It is a great joy to be with you this morning, and we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Acts. Excuse me, I almost said Acts, because we're done with Acts now, but we are now preaching on topics of your choosing. And so someone asked for me to preach on James chapter 2, at the very beginning of the chapter, about the sin of partiality. And so turn with me in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. And James chapter 2 can be found as well on page 1,200 in the pew Bibles in front of you. So let's turn to James chapter 2 together. And if you're able to, let's stand and start reading in chapter 2, verse 1, where James says by the Holy Spirit, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You, sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You, stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." And so let us pray now together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer by the authority of the name of Christ, our Savior, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give us humility as we look at your written word this morning. Open our eyes and our hearts to be receptive to these truths. May we look at ourselves in the mirror of your written word and see where we fall short of your perfect standard. And we do so because you are a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who forgives us through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus, a God who loves us and wants what is best for us, and that is conformity to the image of Christ. May your Holy Spirit transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we might become instruments in your hands to be used by you in this valley. May you be glorified this morning through the preaching and hearing of your word, and may we live as Christ's hands and feet every day of our lives in all that we do and say. And we pray this in the authority of his name. Amen. And you may be seated. As Americans, we believe that all men are created equal, as Thomas Jefferson famously said in the Declaration of Independence. But where does the belief that all men are created equal come from? Well, it comes from the Bible, because the Bible teaches that all of us are equally made in the image of God. Because we are all made in the image of God, we have dignity, worth, and value as human beings who reflect the character attributes of God. But the sin of partiality, which either expresses itself as either favoritism toward those we like or discrimination or prejudice against those we don't like, falls short of the standard of God's word. Partiality does not treat people as made in the image of God, but as something less than human. Partiality looks at a person's outward appearance and makes distinctions based on that. The Bible teaches us that God does not show partiality. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, "For God shows no partiality." And because God does not show partiality, we should not show partiality either. We should not discriminate against other people or show prejudice, because that is not who our God is. And so that is what we're going to look at this morning in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Because James the apostle writes about these things to the church in Jerusalem, And so this James is the James we saw earlier when we were looking at the book of Acts. This is the James who we saw in Acts chapter 15, and he's the James who gave the decisive verdict at the Jerusalem Council and said that Gentile Christians don't need to become Jews or keep the Jewish law in order to be considered true Christians. And so this is not James, the brother of John, who was beheaded for his faith back in Acts chapter 12. Rather, this is James, the apostle, who is the brother of Jesus. Paul refers to him as the Lord's brother and an apostle in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul says in the book of Galatians about this author, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." I believe that the book of James was originally a sermon. This was a sermon that James preached to the church in Jerusalem, and then it later became a letter that was written to the churches of the area. And it would have been written to different churches, not just the one in Jerusalem. And then those churches who received the letter would then in turn make copies of it and send that letter to other churches as well. So it eventually spread throughout the whole Christian world. And so the purpose of this book is to show us how we should live as Christians and how to put the truth into action. And so the book of James is a book of wisdom literature. The book of James has often been referred to as the book of Proverbs of the New Testament, because like the book of Proverbs, it is a book of wisdom literature, and wisdom is all about showing us how to live in a way that pleases God. James talks about the different situations that we find ourselves in today and how we should apply the Word of God to every aspect of our lives. And walking in the fear of the Lord, which is the very heart of wisdom, and living a life that is pleasing to God, that is in conformity to His Word. And so let's look together at verse 1, where James says this. James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." James begins this chapter by addressing his audience as my brothers, or my brothers and sisters. And so at the very beginning of this passage, James assumes that there is an equality that is present among all Christians. All Christians are brothers and sisters of one another in the body of Christ. We have all been adopted into the very same family. We are in Christ. Jesus Christ is our identity. He is the one who makes us who we are. We are Christians, and we have Christ in our name. And so all Christians believe in the same Jesus who unites us together in spite of our differences. And so because we are brothers and sisters of one another in the body of Christ, there is no room for partiality. And partiality is sinful because it is either showing favoritism toward those we like or showing discrimination or prejudice against those we don't like. And so the desire to show favoritism is selfish because when we show favoritism, we're trying to get something from someone that we want. So people will show favoritism to the rich because they want the money or the possessions of the rich. And they discriminate against those they don't like or those who have no status because those we discriminate against can do nothing for us. And so when we show partiality, our actions do not measure up to the standard we profess to believe in, the faith of in Christ Jesus. And so as one Bible commentator put it, favoritism is motivated either by fear, because we fear someone, we fear punishment from them, so we want to treat them well so that they don't hurt us, or it is motivated by greed, because that person wants something that we have, and we think that by showing favoritism to them, that we will get what they have. Or it is motivated by discrimination, because those who we discriminate against cannot hurt us, meaning that we have nothing to fear from them, or they have nothing that we want, and therefore they are of no benefit to us, so we discriminate against them and are partial toward them. And so those who are poor have less money they can give us, and so there's less of an incentive to show favoritism in that way, whereas those who are rich, we can be tempted to show favoritism to them because we want what they have. And so partiality exalts externals. Partiality is all about what is on the outside of us. It's based on what we have, what we do, our skin color, our ethnicity, how rich we are, what possessions we have, our status in society, or how outwardly beautiful or attractive we are, how we look. And so the Bible says, and according to the prophet Samuel, that man looks at the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. God sees what is inside of us, and that is what really matters. But partiality is only focused on the externals and the appearance of a person. And partiality makes decisions solely based on the outward appearance of a person or what they have. And so it is the heart that ultimately matters. God cares about the heart, not externals. But partiality is sinful because it pays attention to what the world cares about rather than to what God cares about, which is the heart. And I love the way that Pastor Paul David Tripp put it in his sermon on this passage. Paul Tripp said, "That prejudice is all about the glory that rules your heart. If you don't realize this, let me inform you, as a human being made in the image of God, you're hardwired for glory. You don't live by instinct. Your heart runs after some kind of glory. And there are only two kinds of glories you can live for. You can live for the shadow glories of the physical created world, or you can live for the glory that's truly glorious. That is the glory of God." And so all of us, as those made in God's image, are chasing after glory. We want glory. And so we will either focus on the glory of this world, or we will focus on the glory of God. And so all of us are chasing after a treasure or a prize. We're all pursuing or living for something, something that gets us up in the morning. And so we're either going to live for the glory of this world, which is fading and perishing, or we're going to live for the glory of God. And so whose glory are you chasing after? Are you living for the glory of God, or are you living for the glory of yourself or this world? And James says that this showing of partiality is inconsistent with believing in Jesus Christ. Because if we believe in Jesus, we should want to treat other people with dignity and love and respect. We should want to treat other people the way we want to be treated. And treating poor people in this way and discriminating against them is sinful because Jesus Christ himself was poor. Jesus was a poor man. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was born in a poverty, and Jesus Christ chose to associate himself with those who were poor, with those whom the world looked down upon and despised, those whom the world did not consider to be valuable. He chose to associate with the outcast of society and call them back to God. And James here has a very high view of Jesus. He refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. He is the glorious Lord whom Christians worship. He is the radiance or the brightness of the Father's glory. And so when we look at Jesus, we see the very glory of God. That's what the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 1. It says in Hebrews 1 about Jesus that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so by calling him the Lord of glory, what James is saying is that Jesus shows to us the glory of God. He shows to us what real glory is like. The word glory describes the worth or value of something. So God is glorious because he is infinite in value. And so people in this world who are lost are seeking after the glory of this world, the glory of money, possessions, and beauty. But the glory of God is one that is infinite and lasts forever. And so the true glory of God is a glory that will never perish. But the glory of this world is a glory that is perishing and will one day fade away. And so Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of glory, he grew up in Nazareth, which was a town that was not very well known. It was a town filled with people who were either poor or Gentiles. Nazareth was often looked down upon. And it even says in the Bible, when people talk about Jesus, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus also preached in Samaria. He became a friend to Samaritans. He shared the gospel with a woman at the well in the town of Sychar in Samaria. And the Samaritans were despised and looked down upon as half Jews and half Gentiles who didn't know God. He chose to preach the gospel in Galilee of the Gentiles. He preached the gospel to both Greeks and Jews. He preached the gospel to tax collectors and prostitutes and those who were despised by the world of that day. And he preached the gospel to them. He never gave approval to their sins, But he called them to repentance and preached to them the message of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus did not show favoritism toward others. He shared the gospel with the poor and rich alike, those whom the Pharisees despised and hated. And then James goes on in verses 2 through 4, and he says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And so James here is describing a hypothetical situation, a situation that either involves outsiders, those who are not Christians coming to visit your assembly, or those who are Christians who come to come as a part of your Lord's gathering on the Lord's Day on Sunday. And so the temptation of these people would be to show favoritism toward the rich man and to despise and to shun the poor man, to treat the rich man well because of what the rich man can do for your assembly or your church. And it's interesting here that the term James uses is literally synagogue, if the man comes into your meeting place, or synagogue in Greek. And so this is a Jewish community of believers in Jesus. This is the church in Jerusalem that viewed themselves as the true synagogue of God that was faithful to Jesus Christ, while the other Jewish people did not believe in Jesus. And so there is a very human instinct and temptation that is true of all of us, to treat those who are rich better than those who are poor. Because someone who is rich and wealthy has that which we desire. A person who is rich can help us out in ways that a poor man may not be able to. And so, for example, if a billionaire walked into the doors of our church on Sunday morning, and there was a billionaire sitting in these chairs in front of us, well, we might be tempted to treat that person really well, to show that man or that woman double honor, to be really nice to them, hoping that they make a donation to our church. Because for someone who's a billionaire, $10,000 is a very small amount of money. And so that's a temptation all of us face, to treat people who are rich really well and to not treat people who are poor well, because they have less money that they can give to us. And so that's a very sinful and a very human instinct that is prevalent in our world today. And they face the same temptation that we might, to give the rich man the best seat in the house, because someone who is rich could be of great help to the church at that time. The Christians in the first century were predominantly poor. They were those who were among the lower classes of society. So if a rich man were to become a Christian, think about the good they could do for the poor people in this church in Jerusalem. And there were a limited number of good seats available that were available in the church. And so the churches of that time would have been house churches. They would have met in the home of someone who was wealthy, who had a large home where many people could assemble and gather in Jerusalem. And so they wanted to show favoritism to the rich and to give them the good seat in the house and to despise the poor. And hospitality in the Middle East is a big deal, and even today. The Jewish people of the first century cared a great deal about hospitality, and it was required of you that you treated a guest well, and that you treated this person in the way that you would want to be treated, that you fed them, that you clothed them, that you allow them to stay at your home, to treat them in the way you would want to be treated. And so to ask a poor man who comes into your home to sit at your feet would have been seen as very insulting and despising and shunning this poor man. And so treating the poor this way is acting just like the world, by appealing to the rich and to what they have, because we want that what they want. And that is a sinful motivation that is rooted in greed and pride and arrogance. And the irony of this passage is that those James is addressing, that they themselves, most of them, would have been poor. Most of the Christians in the first century were poor. They were not made up of the classes of the rich. Of course, some of them who were saved were rich, but very few of them in comparison to those who were poor. And so what James is saying here, essentially, is that there is only one man we should treat in this way. There is only one man we should show this kind of favoritism to, and he is not the rich man who comes into your assembly. His name is Jesus, Jesus is the one we should show favoritism to, because he is the one who died for us on the cross. He is the one who owns us, and he is the one who is the head of his church. He owns the church, not you and me. And so in his church, all of us are equal in Christ. And so while I was studying this passage, I was reminded of a practice that took place in churches in America and in England in the 19th century. In 19th century, in England and America, what churches would often do is they would rent their pews. And so if you wanted to sit at a pew in the church, you would have to pay money to sit there. And so every year you would pay like a subscription to rent your pew for you and your family. And as a result, if there are no other seats, those who were poor, who could not afford to rent a pew for themselves and their family, they were excluded from being a part of the church on Sunday morning. If they couldn't afford a pew to sit, then they could not be a part of the worship service of the church. And that was a tragedy. And so those who were rich in the first century, when they came into the church, they would show off their wealth. And they would do that by wearing clothing that drew attention to themselves. They would wear bright, shining clothing, or they would wear multiple rings on their fingers to show off their wealth. In fact, while I was studying this passage, I learned about in the first century, there were ring rental businesses. You could actually go to different businesses, and you could rent rings to put on your fingers to show off your wealth when you went to parties or to social events. Or you could rent clothing that you didn't own, kind of like how you might rent a wedding dress, to show off your wealth, to show how rich you were. And so you would be given favoritism, and you would be given the best seat in the house at this party. And so this kind of favoritism in James chapter 2 that James condemns is all about the glory of externals. It's about the glory of physical appearances, the glory of wealth, the glory of riches, the glory of beauty, the glory of clothing. But it is a glory that will not last. It is a glory that is fading. It is a glory that is perishing. Because everything in this world will one day perish. Everything in this world will one day pass away. And the glory of this world will perish, but the glory of the world to come and the glory of God will last forever and ever. And we are called as believers in Jesus to place our hope and our trust not in the glory of this world and in material riches and possessions, but to place our hope in God, who is infinitely glorious, who alone is worthy of our worship and praise. And so this kind of partiality that James condemns responds to externals rather than to what is in the heart and to what really matters. And so is your heart and what you desire ruled by externals, or is your heart ruled by the glory of God? Are you pursuing God, or are you pursuing something in this world that will one day pass away? If this world is all that matters, then living this way makes sense. If there is no life after death, this world is all there is, then living for the glory of this world makes sense, if this world is all there is. But it is foolish to live this way if there is indeed a world to come. If there is more to life than just this life, if there is a heaven and a hell, if we are going to live forever with God or apart from God and his love, then living in this way makes no sense at all. It makes no sense to live for this world for someone who believes that they will live forever. And so our actions reveal the condition of our heart. How we use our time and our money and how we speak and what we do reveals our heart and whether we truly love God or not. And so before God, we cannot boast in our possessions or achievements, because all that we have comes from God. And then in verse 5, James goes on and he says this: "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" Jesus Christ can identify with those who are poor because he himself was poor when he walked on earth. Jesus honored poverty by his life, and he chose the poor to be a part of his kingdom. All of us, whether we are poor or rich, have been given a gift by God. It is the gift of God's grace. Grace means unmerited or unearned favor. God has shown to us his grace that was a free gift, a gift we never could have earned or bought, a gift we could never purchase with money. It was a gift that was freely given to us, that was bought with the blood of Christ, not by our works or what we do, not by the shedding of our blood, but by the shedding of the blood of God incarnate. It is a gift that is free and all of grace, based on not on what we do, but based on what Christ has accomplished for sinners by his life, death, and resurrection. And so even though a Christian may be poor in this life, he is rich in Christ, as Paul said. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And so God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That means our riches are not found in this life. Our riches are found in the life to come. Our riches are found in heaven with God. And the world to come will last forever. And so the riches that we have in Christ will last forever and ever. But the riches of this world and our money in this world will one day pass away. And so we as believers in Jesus, we have riches and wealth that this world cannot understand. We have blessings from God that we experience even in this life that the world cannot comprehend because they do not know God and his glory and his gospel. And so Christians in the first century were predominantly among the lower classes. Christians in the first century were predominantly made up of those who were poor, those who had no status in society. And those who were rich, they looked down upon the poor, and they looked down upon the gospel that the poor believed in. And the Apostle Paul writes about this glorious truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 about this reality, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And so those who believe in Jesus Christ are part of this kingdom. They belong to Jesus. They have faith in Jesus, and their love for Jesus and one another flows out of their faith in God. And their love demonstrates their membership in this kingdom. But those who do not believe do not love God or others. And so we enter this kingdom by the new birth. Jesus said in John chapter 3, "You must be born again." We are born again through the gospel of God. We are born again by the Holy Spirit in this new heavenly birth that the Holy Spirit gives to us. And so we enter into this kingdom and eternal life. And it is a kingdom that will last forever and ever. But all the kingdoms of this world will one day pass away. And it can be difficult for someone who is rich to be saved, as Jesus said, because someone who is rich can be tempted to turn their money and possessions into an idol and to place their trust in their riches rather than the God who alone can save us. Those who are rich can be tempted to commit many evils. Of course, that's true for the poor as well. But it says this in 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul said, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant." Those who are rich can be tempted to the sin of pride. Ezekiel 28 verse 5 says about the king of Tyre, "Because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud." They can be tempted to boast. Jeremiah 9:23 says, "Let not the rich man boast of his riches." They can be tempted to use their wealth to do injustice. Proverbs 22:7 says that the rich rule over the poor. Those who are rich can use their money to gain influence in the courts. They can use their money to oppress the poor, to hire the best lawyers, or to use money to bribe the judge to get the verdict that they want. They can be tempted to forget God. Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9 says this, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord?" They can be tempted to turn their wealth into an idol. That's a temptation all of us face. Psalm 62, verse 10 says this, "Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them." But for those who are poor, it's more difficult for them to place their trust and their hope in their money and their possessions because they have fewer of them. And we see this principle illustrated for us in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells us a story about a poor man named Lazarus who sat at the gate of the rich man. And the poor man had no money, and he had to beg for his food. And so the poor man couldn't place his trust in his money or possessions or riches because he didn't have any. And so he instead placed his hope in God. He realized that this world is not his home. And so he looked forward to the future world to come. And he believed in the Messiah to come. And he was saved through faith in God. But the rich man had no care for the world to come, because the rich man was content without God. He was content without God. And that's a tragedy, because he was content in what he had. He had plenty of food. He had a very large home. I'm sure he had many banquets. And he had no care for the poor. He didn't care about the rich man, the poor man who sat outside his gate, Lazarus. Even though he had plenty of food to share with him, he chose not to. And so this is a warning for us not to place our hope in money, not to place our hope in anything in this world at all, but to place our hope in God, as the poor man Lazarus did. Now, of course, not all of those who are poor are rich in faith. There are many people who are poor who are not only physically poor, they are also bankrupt when it comes to the things of God. They are poor physically and poor spiritually. And of course, at the same time, not all of those who are rich are oppressors of the church. There are many people who are rich who are believers in Jesus. Because with God, all things are possible. And as Jesus said and when he talked about this, because all things are possible with God, it is possible for the camel to enter through the eye of a needle and be saved. And then James goes on in verses 6 through 7. He says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" The early Christian church in Jerusalem was horribly persecuted, and we saw that when we went through the book of Acts. Saul, before he was known as Paul, was a persecutor of the church, and he received letters from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, to persecute the church and to even go to foreign cities like Damascus and to bring back to Jerusalem in chains the believers there. And it was the rich rulers of Jerusalem who were the ones who were responsible behind the persecution of the church. The rich religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees who loved money, they were the ones responsible for the persecution of the church. And so these rich unbelievers, some of them might enter into the gathering of the church on Sunday morning. They might come in because they want to see for themselves and judge for themselves whether Christianity is true or not. And they want to learn more about this sect or this cult as they thought of it. And so because they are the ones showing persecution and the ones who are oppressing you, how can you show favoritism to them? How can you favor those who are oppressing you and persecuting you? That is horribly inconsistent. And so not only was there physical persecution in the church, there was also financial persecution, because anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Christ would be kicked out of the synagogue. They would be removed from the synagogue, and so that meant more than not being able to attend the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That meant as well that they would be considered to be not truly Jews. They were viewed as heretics. They were viewed as no better than Gentiles because they believed in Jesus, whom the Jewish people believed was a false Messiah. And so because they were viewed as outcasts, they could lose their employment or their job, and they could be kicked out of their trade or their trade guild and not be able to participate in a way to earn a living as they had before. And so there were many Christians in the first century who were poor because they could no longer provide for themselves because they were kicked out of their trade guild for being a Christian. And so that's why the early church had to care for one another and support one another financially. And the rich also persecuted poor Christians by seizing their land. And so if a rich person gave a loan to a poor man or a poor woman, and that poor person could not afford to pay back their loan, the rich person could take the poor person to court and have their land taken away if they wanted to. So James is saying, why would you want to show favoritism to those who are exploiting you. Why would you do that? That is so inconsistent with the faith in Jesus, to do this to those who are oppressing and exploiting you. And not only that, but these rich unbelievers, they are also blaspheming the name of Jesus. To blaspheme means to curse or to dishonor. The Bible tells us not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, to treat God's name in a way that is honorable. And our God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is truly God, they would blaspheme his name. They would curse the name of Jesus. And sadly, Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus do this today. Some Jewish people, when they hear the name Jesus, will spit out of mockery of the name of Jesus because they want nothing to do with him, because they hate him and they view him as a deceiver and a liar. They view Jesus as a false prophet and a false Messiah who is leading Israel astray from God into idolatry, to the worship of a man they do not believe is God. And so they would mock Jesus. They would persecute the Church of Christ. But we as believers in Jesus, we bear his name. The name of Jesus belongs to us. We are Christians. We have Christ in our name. And when we put our faith in Christ, we trusted in him for our salvation. Jesus Christ means everything to us. We bear his holy name in ourselves because he loved us and gave himself for us on the cross. And so if someone blasphemes the name of Jesus or takes his name in vain, that should hurt us. It should hurt us and pierce our souls when someone uses the name of Jesus in a way that is blasphemous. That should hurt us. And if you bear the name of Christ, you should live as a Christian should, because you represent Jesus in all that you do and say. And I was reminded as I was studying this passage of a story about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the known world at that time, and he said to one of his captains, "See that you do nothing that would dishonor the name of Alexander." And so likewise, we should do nothing that would dishonor the name of Christ. Do nothing to put the name of Jesus to shame in all that you do and say. And then James closes this section in verses 8 through 9, and he says, "If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." And so here he calls the law to love your neighbor as yourself, the royal law. And it's called the royal law because it is the supreme law. It is the greatest of all laws, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, to love God and to love others, because that is a summary of the whole law. And all the other laws of the Bible find their source or their origin from this law. And so if you think about the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments have to do with our obligation to God, to love God. And the final six of them, 5 through 10, are about our obligation to one another, to love others as ourselves. And it's also called the royal law, or the kingly law, because it comes from the king. It's the law that comes from King Jesus. Jesus gave us these laws. Jesus gave us the Ten Commandments. And so because it comes from Jesus, the king, who is Lord of all, it has infinite authority. Every law of God comes with it authority because it comes from God himself. So the laws of our nation have authority because they come from the Constitution, or they come from the local government. And so those laws are important, but the laws of God are infinite in their importance because they come from God himself. And so the command to love God and love our neighbor go together because they are a summary of the whole law. And that's what Jesus taught in Matthew 22. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 22 about the law. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And so every sin is the violation of the commandment to either love God or to love another person who is made in God's image. But favoritism and discrimination and prejudice is not loving our neighbors in the way that God wants us to. As one Christian author put it, The right course of action is to show favor to everyone, whether one is rich or poor. Love overlooks such superficial distinctions as wealth and quality of clothing. It shows kindness to a person in spite of any distasteful qualities he or she may have. We are called to love one another because God loves us. And so God's character, God's nature, God's attributes, his very essence, who God is the foundation for how we should live. God's character is the foundation for Christian ethics. We are called to love one another because God loves us. And so when we love one another in the body of Christ, and even outside of the body of Christ, we are imitating the love of God for others. And that's what it says in 1 John 4, 7 through 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and anyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. That means that God, as to his essential nature and character, is love. Yes, God is love, but he is also holy, righteous, and just, and pure. And our world needs to see true love, because the world doesn't know true love. Our world loves to talk about love. And there's many romantic movies out there on TV, and there's love everywhere, but the love of our world is not true love. It's a selfish love, more often than not. The love of our world has grown cold. As one medieval Christian writer put it, the world was once destroyed with water because of the heat of lust, and it will be destroyed again with fire because of the coldness of love. And true love is more than just a feeling. Love is action. Love is a verb. Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So love involves doing. It's more than just a feeling or an emotion. It is love through action toward another person whom we can help. And so Jesus Christ has given to us this royal law. He has given to us his gospel by which we are saved, and he has given to us his commandments that show us how we should live as Christians. And as I've said before, as believers in Jesus, we need more than just a law to obey. We need an example to imitate. And that perfect example is Jesus Christ himself, because Jesus showed love to others. Jesus didn't show favoritism or partiality. Rather, Jesus humbled himself. The one who was in the form of God, the one who was eternally God, became man, taking upon himself the form of a servant and being found in human form, as Paul says in Philippians 2. Paul wrote, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And so Jesus chose to leave the glory of heaven. He chose to be mistreated. He chose to be crucified for us. He laid down his life willingly for his sheep. He suffered the penalty that we deserved. He was crucified for sinners like you and like me, people who deserved hell, but receive heaven instead. Jesus chose to be condemned, even though he was sinless and perfect. He was innocent, yet he received our condemnation so that we might receive forgiveness by his free grace. And so that is the gospel. That is the good news we believe in as Christians. And the gospel is the foundation for how we should live. And so God's character is the foundation for how we should live, and the gospel is as well. Because the gospel is the story and the truth about how we might be saved, and the truth about who God is, that God so loved us that he gave his Son for us to win our salvation. And so Jesus Christ is the only hope that we have as those who are lawbreakers and those who have shown partiality. And so let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the truth that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that he loves us and gave himself for us. And Lord, our heart's desire this week is that we would live a life that is worthy of Christ, that we would consistently hold to the faith in Christ Jesus, that we would believe in him, not just in our heart, but with our actions as well and in our mind. Lord, we pray that we might be found in him as those who honor you, those who please you, and those who love our neighbors as ourselves. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. And our benediction for today is from Romans chapter 15, verse 13, where Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And you are dismissed in his peace.